It's certainly good to be with you this morning and this week, and we've been looking forward to spending the time together with so much family, both in Christ and then doubly family in Christ and in blood. You have Ed Bragwell here speaking to you on a regular basis. You've had Tom Holly in a meeting. You're familiar with Brother Waldron. Have y'all had him in a meeting? Okay, well, but you know him very well. So you've got all my material and better delivered than I will deliver it this week. I'll give you cheap imitations of some combination of those speakers this week. I hope that you will love to hear things that those men have said repeated. And I think what we need to do is develop a childlike desire. When you tell a story to a small child and when you get done, you barely have the last words out of your mouth before they say, tell it again. And you just want to hear it over and over, same stories. Tom will come and speak at a camp that I do for guys my age. And Papa will come to that camp and they'll say, what do you want me to speak on? And I might tell them, they say, oh, you've heard that before. I want to hear it again. And I think that we need to be that way even about the simplest of stories, including the one that we'll talk about today, which is the story of creation. One thing that I think of, if we will have that, that what we will find is not just that it grows in delight, but it grows in familiarity. And by doing so, we are able to set our plows a little bit deeper each time, as it were, and we gain more and more by going through the same story over and over. I want to be so familiar that also, like the little child, if someone dare were to step aside and say, I think I'm going to skip over a few parts, like the little child would say, wait, that's not all of the story. I know it better than that. And that's where we need to be. It's a defense to know the stories of God's word, so that we are able to say, that's not how the story goes. I know that, and begin to appreciate not just the story itself, but as we've already discussed in the first hour this morning, the connection of those stories to each other, because that's the other thing. When we know not only the story, but its impact on the rest of what God has to say, then not only have we a defense against what might be distorted in this passage, but really what might be distorted throughout the Scriptures. Genesis chapter 1 is one of those places where people have taken a lot of liberties and have gotten off the path and telling the story very differently from the way God tells it. And I'm convinced, the longer that I've been preaching, I'm more convinced at the fundamental importance of Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis as a book in general, that it is laying foundations. And what you think about Genesis chapter 1 and what you think about Genesis as a book will say a great deal and have a lot of impact on what you think about the rest of the Bible. That God is creator is the foundation of our relationship with God. In Acts chapter 14, just go ahead and mark your Bibles there at Genesis 1. We'll be looking there. But if you want to look over at Acts chapter 14, you will see the Apostle Paul delivering a sermon to people in Lystra who are pagans. And they worship idols. In fact, they would worship the Apostle Paul and Barnabas as gods there in verse 12. Zeus and Hermes, they proclaim them to be. But Paul, it says, when they're trying to denounce that kind of worship, they say in verse 15, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Acts chapter 17. The Apostle Paul is preaching again to pagans, this time in Athens. And what does he do there? But as he comes in, he sees an inscription made to an unknown God. And he begins his sermon in verse 23 by saying, therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. And how does he introduce God? The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. It's the foundation. Now, he doesn't do this in every sermon. He doesn't do it when he's talking to the Jews. They already know who God is. They know he's the creator. He doesn't have to restate that fact. Their problem is they don't know who Jesus is. And so that's his focus in those sermons. But when people don't know who God is, when Paul needs to tell them from the very beginning who God is, the first thing he says is, I'm telling you about the God who made all the things. That's who it is. Because if you don't understand that, then you don't understand the nature of the relationship. You see, you could have conversations about these other gods they were worshiping. There might be pluses and minuses. We might talk about the benefits and the drawbacks of worshiping some of these other gods and choosing which god you're going to put and exalt above the others. There is no conversation when you start off with, this is the God who made all things. That's the conversation ender as well as the conversation starter. That we come to him and whatever he says goes and goes fully. And when somebody says, why would you do it this way? Well, the one who made the whole universe said do it this way. Oh, fair enough. Go proceed. You see, there's just no argument with that. So it is the foundation of our relationship with God. And we need to appreciate that. It is over and over and over referenced all throughout Scripture. We're going to notice some other themes throughout Scripture. But one of the themes in Scripture is, who is God? He's the one who made the whole world. He's the one who created all things. It's the way that he puts end to arguments. The end of Job is that way. How do you stop all the questions about who God is, about why God is doing things a certain way? The question is, where were you? And the answer is, none of us were there. In fact, no man was there. Do you know not even Adam was there? It's all done by the time he comes. No man saw the world created. Incidentally, what that should tell us is every theory of how the world got here is just that. The only one who was there has told us what it looked like. And we guess, or we take as a society, as a culture, we listen to people who are, by their own suggestion, billions of years removed from that, and we think they've got a better idea than God's word, delivered by the only one who actually saw it happen, and indeed made it happen, of course. And so I think that we need to put some things into perspective along those lines. What I want to do, though, is particularly this morning, I don't want to talk about evidences and so forth. I think all of that's valuable, talking about kind of turning some of the science on its head as far as the way people look at creation. I want to look at the textual importance of creation. If we surrender on the point about Genesis 1 and about the truth and the literal nature of Genesis chapter 1, if we surrender that, what else are we surrendering? And can I say, an awful lot. We're giving away the whole house, right? And so I think we just need to appreciate what all is built on top of the story of creation. And so let's think about that. This notion of the very first words there, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. All right. So there's a statement made there. In the beginning, God did this. The statement has been made that what does it take to be in the beginning of something? You could say that at the end of this week, that it's still the beginning. Right? 7 days, it's still the beginning of the earth. We've been here thousands of years, that's still the beginning. For instance, you could say in the beginning of someone's life, and that could mean the whole first year of their life, maybe the first few years of their life. I tell you what you couldn't say. You couldn't say someone who's 99 is in the beginning of their lives. And if the world has been in existence for billions of years, and we are at the very tail end of that, if you were to just draw that out, if you were to draw out the time span that we are allegedly have been on this earth, and you were to make the time that human beings are supposed to have been on the earth be represented by this board up here, then the rest of supposed time would stretch from about here to Texas. And so, obviously, that can't be the beginning, right? To get all the way to the end of creation, to get to the end of the creation story, you can't have it all happening at the beginning, but the Bible says God did it in the beginning. He created all things in the beginning. And incidentally, with regards to that, I think that one thing we need to appreciate about that textual observation, he did this in the beginning, and then the Bible observes something that true scientists have come along and observed later, and that is that once God set that in motion, once he created that, it began to grow old and began to age. Entropy came into place. It came into being. And things began to devolve, not evolve. And in fact, that's what things tend to do. And we all know that. You leave things alone, and what happens? They don't get better. Maybe for a few days, some dishes get better, but not for long. They get worse. Everything devolves. Everything gets worse. And in Hebrews chapter 1, you know that the law of entropy is right there in the scriptures. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 10, it says, "And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands." You did all of that in the beginning. "They will perish, but you remain. They will become old like a garment." Become old like things do. Like physical things do. You won't, because you're not part of that. You exist outside of that. But these things will grow old. And again, that's exactly what's happening. And so if someone says that what God did is the beginning, it can be stretched out to billions of years and he created, we've got that first problem. That's really not the beginning. But then we've got an additional problem, which is the earth was for billions of years not getting old, but somehow getting younger and better and evolving into something more progressive than what God started with. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says the earth's getting old. And in fact, science says it is too. When we look out and we see that the stars and the sun are getting old and that it's all wearing down. And so it has a starting point. God's word says it had a starting point. And from there, it grows old. Well, additionally, let's add to that in the beginning. Mark chapter 10 and in verse 6. In Mark chapter 10, not only does it say that he created the heavens and the earth at the beginning, but in addition to that, we get to the end of the story of creation with man being created. And in Mark chapter 10 and verse 6, it says, "From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female." And so again, we have this problem. You say, well, he created the heavens and the earth, but then the rest of creation took these billions of years. Well, here is Jesus saying, no, that part's at the beginning too. That man is being created there. Romans chapter 1 and in verse 20. In Romans chapter 1 and in verse 20, Paul writes there, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made." Now, what he's saying is there were people around to understand it. Right? Since creation, people have known or have had the means to know who God is. Now, if there's no people around for billions of years, then these things haven't been understandable since creation. They wouldn't have been understandable by whatever came before man. It's not understandable by monkeys. But God's word says it's been understandable. It's been visible from the very beginning. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3 speaks to, I think, a problem when it comes to the way people view creation, who view it sort of as a theistic evolution. The idea is that God has this material, maybe conjures up this material, and then over time he forms that into something, and it's an imperfect process, and essentially we end up with a rather imperfect result. I don't necessarily argue in some ways that we have an imperfect result now, but I don't think we started with an imperfect result. I don't think we started with an imperfect product. In fact, what God says is that creation was good. In Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 3, it says, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. God created the world out of nothing. One of the things that I think we can appreciate or need to appreciate from that is that when we see created things, we need to be very careful that we do not somehow get in our heads that God did the best he could with what he had to work with. God made things on purpose. And there are, you know, people refer to accidents in nature. Now, I think that those happen over the course of time. I think that especially because of the fall, we have perversion brought in, brokenness brought into that creation. But what God created at the beginning, that was all purposeful. Incidentally, just as an example, if you let that kind of thought process get into your mind, think of the corruption that happens. If you think that it all just kind of develops over time, what you think is that our relationships are the result of cultural evolution. And so, for instance, marriage is the result of just sort of what we've developed over time as culture, rather than God saying right from the start, this is what I mean. I mean for these two people. These two types of people, male and female, to join together. And he's already got the relationship planned out. Before there are even parents, he's telling people who get married what to do in the event that there are parents, which of course there will be. But there aren't yet. You know, you see that in Genesis chapter 2 when he's saying that a man shall leave his father and mother. There are no fathers and mothers yet except God himself being a father. And so he is already establishing rules for the relationship that don't even, circumstances that don't even exist yet. God invented that. I tell you one step further with that is people over the course of history, religious people, have looked at sexual relationship, for instance, and have said with regards to that, that, you know, it's sort of a concession by God to purulent man. You know, something of that sort. That it's like God saying, fine, but I'm going to regulate it. Sort of like divorce under the law of Moses. God didn't invent divorce, but he did invent the sexual relationship. And when people look at that as a mere concession, they're not appreciating that God's the one who did it. He didn't say, well, I've got this man and I got to do something with him. Here's this woman and here's this man. And I'm going to have to regulate this thing that they want to do. No. That's his invention. The perversion of it, that's all on our side, not his side. And so he's got good intentions for that as well. And so people have perverted, like Paul would speak of to Timothy, people who would say, don't marry. And people who would say, and the Catholic Church for many years has taught that essentially, marriage is for people who aren't holy enough. That's not true. And that's not what God has said about that. So we need to understand that God, the things that he created out of nothing. They were all his idea. And be thankful in that. We are not the cause of blind chance, nor even directed chance. But rather, we are the result. Creation is the result of God's very direct hand. I want to suggest, and all of this is speaking to at the beginning, all the things we learned right there at the beginning in chapter 1 that just sort of ripples and reverberates throughout the rest of scriptures. Look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Even the very language at the beginning and the things that are being created there is picked up not just in literal ways, but in figurative ways. But in figurative ways that make it hard to look at the creation story as figurative. Here's one of those places. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, it says there, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservant, for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. You know, in the beginning, one of the most fascinating parts of the creation story is that God created light before he created the sun and sustained it for a couple of days. Then he put light sources in place. Now, what did that look like? I have no idea. I hope I will, and you will too, because we'll be in a city where God is the light, as he once was here. But that notion, if it is figurative, makes this passage far less impactful. What Paul is saying is the same one who said, let there be light, and there just was, even though there was no sun. Those same words are what saves you today. That's powerful words. Unless they're figurative. In which case, they're just not so powerful anymore. And so do you see, wiping away the literal nature of the creation story also wipes away, it doesn't just wipe away a story that's powerful, but it wipes away all the spiritual truths that are built on that literal story. And so, Jesus is the light that is represented there. Jesus is light to the world and all of that. But that light just doesn't mean as much if it's not real. It's not true. And so we've built lots of structure on top of this story. And that structure falls apart if it is mythology. I want to say, just maybe as a side note, the story of the Sabbath, or rather the law, the giving of the Sabbath in Exodus chapter 20, makes it very difficult to take a figurative approach to Genesis chapter 1. I say it's as a side. It's not maybe as profound, but the language is very tight in Exodus chapter 20, so that it makes it hard for people to reinterpret the word day in Genesis chapter 1. So in Exodus chapter 20 and in verse 8, it says, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Incidentally, same word, day, here, day, Genesis 1. 6 days you shall do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male or your female servant, your cattle or your sojourner stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. Now here he's going through and he's saying, God did this in 6 days, and so you'll do your work in 6 days. All the same word, and all the same word that's used in Genesis. It'd be awful hard for you to squeeze in billions of years here for the days that God worked, and then literal days for the days that they work. They stand or fall. And so either he's telling them to work a literal week and then take a day off, or he's telling them to work, well, longer than their lifetimes last and then take a day off somewhere, I guess, generations down the road. It just doesn't make sense. And so in so many ways, the language is important. In the beginning, what did God do? It tells us what he did. Then later, other Bible writers will point back and say, based on what he did, let me tell you some other things. He did this in the beginning. Well, then I want to spend just a moment looking at some ideas about Adam and Eve. If Genesis 1 is not literal, Genesis 2 then certainly is not literal. And incidentally, Genesis 3 would have a real hard time being literal. Because at what point, this is very problematic. If sin entered into the world through one man, we'll look at that in just a moment. If sin entered into the world through one man, at what point are we to believe that at some point God drew a line and said, okay, now you have reached an intellectual capacity. This man, This evolution, this point in evolution, this man has intellectual capacity. Now, the one right before him almost did, not quite. This guy does. We need to be really careful that we don't let the imagery of cavemen, of developing brains over time, enter into our children's mindset. It's really easy. I see too many Christians saying, well, people used to believe that. People are the same then as they are now. All the same capacity. In fact, I'm convinced Adam and Eve probably had a lot more going on than we do. Because they haven't come down through the devolution that has happened on this planet since they were created. They were created perfect, with perfect DNA. No anomalies. And so they had all the capacity that you and I have, and probably more. And so that's who God created in that first week. When we look at the way that they are referred to, in a very pointed way, Jesus, his lineage is traced back to Adam. In Luke chapter 3, one of the reasons that I think... we've got two genealogies for Jesus, one in Luke and one in Matthew. And I think in Matthew, it's got to do with him being king, and it's particularly pointing to his connection to David. Here, it doesn't come down through Solomon. And so I think this one, in addition to making that case back to David, possibly, probably through Mary, and probably in Matthew through Joseph, but going back, I think one of the things that Luke does, he goes back farther and he takes him all the way back to Adam. Why does he do that? Verse 38, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. I think Luke presses the point Jesus was man. And he presses the humanity of Jesus. And he takes us back name by name. And he goes all the way back to Adam. And if Adam's not a literal person, then what does that do to the genealogy? Who else is not literal? And how far do you take that? Well, of course, people will make their own decisions, and they'll say, I'll draw the line about right there. But then it's just you. It's just you throwing darts. But Luke's saying, no, I can trace it all the way back. Jesus is a man. And he came from this man, who came from this man, and he came all the way back to Adam. Well, additionally... over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, so many arguments are made, connections are made between Adam and the likeness of Adam, and then what we see in Jesus, for instance. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and in verse 45, it says, So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. Last man, Adam, became a life-giving spirit. Is Adam the first man or not? If he is not, then what about the last man? And isn't that problematic? In Romans chapter 5, that's what Paul does there, is go through that whole chapter and show comparisons and contrasts between the consequences of what Adam did and the consequences of what Jesus did. And there are people who follow after the course of Adam and so end in the same result. And death spread to all men because all men sin. And then there are people who follow the course of the last man, Jesus. And so resulting in life. That argument just kind of falls apart if Adam's not real. Or worse yet, it sounds like Jesus is not real. And so, again, we've got linking together of Jesus and Adam. And do we really want to sever that connection? Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we see doctrine being established based on the reality of Adam and Eve and the story of Adam and Eve. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning there in verse 8, it says, for man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord neither is man woman independent, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman. And all things originate from God. There's only one time a woman's originated from a man. And that's at creation. And every other time, it's the other way around. And that's what Paul's saying here. Don't take this too far. I'm making a point here that man is over woman, but don't go so far that you think more of that than you ought to think. But it's still the case that we've got an establishment of authority. Based on what? Based on the order in creation. Well, let me just say, if there is evolution, then this order is meaningless. It's not real. Which means this doctrine's not real. It's based on nothing. And I want to tell you what, most people who want to wipe away Genesis chapter 1 will be happy for this to fall with it. You might say to someone, if you throw out Genesis chapter 1, then you've lost the headship in 1 Corinthians 11. They say, we're way ahead of you. We got rid of that even before we attacked Genesis 1. But I'm certain the people in this building don't want that. And so we want to maintain all that Paul says. And so you got to maintain the foundations that Paul built those arguments on. Not only that, but he goes further. He builds arguments based on the creation order. And then he adds to that over in 1 Timothy chapter 2. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, in addition to the headship, and particularly I think some elements of worship being discussed both in 1 Corinthians 11 as well as 1 Timothy chapter 2. He also adds to that, verse 13, Adam was first created, then Eve. Then verse 14, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. And so again, he's making a case based on what happened at the fall, based on what happened in Genesis chapter 3. If it's not literal, then the whole case falls apart. What's he building it on? Say, well, that's a fairy tale. That's just a general message. No, Paul's saying there's very detailed messages to learn there. And God means something in the order that he created things. And so we need to appreciate those lessons. One more about the creation of man and woman over in Matthew chapter 19. In Matthew chapter 19, and there in verse 4, we mentioned this again in the first hour. It says, after they had come to him and asked if it's the Pharisees had come. Asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? In verse 4, it says, he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. What Jesus says there is that the nature of creation, it's not something that developed over time, but rather it's what God had set in place at the beginning. Some people say Jesus never said anything about homosexuality. You get that a lot these days, people trying to defend homosexuality even from a biblical perspective. It seems like insanity, but they do it. He doesn't have to. He doesn't have to go through all the relationships that aren't okay because he lays out the only one that God did create. Male and female, he created them. Haven't you read that? Don't you know that? And somebody says, well, that's not even real. And that's part of their argument, incidentally. And I saw this because I think, look, it's going to get pressed harder and harder, and religious people are caving in droves, to the notion that there is not a literal six-day creation. Genesis 1 is not written in literal terms. And I even see conversations on Facebook, and I see preachers of the gospel, and I see people who are teaching in positions at schools like Florida College, and they're saying, you know, I think that we need to be careful that we don't press too hard on this literal notion of creation. I'm like, I'm just trying to press as hard as Jesus does. And he seems to build things on it. So I'm going to build things on it, include my faith. And somebody says, well, it wouldn't disturb my faith to find out that the world was not created in 6 days. It wouldn't disturb your faith to find out that God is not honest. That would disturb my faith. And secondly, it presumes that you can even go back and determine something else happened. One of the things that's really frustrating is that people are, what's happening is they want to get along with people who do not believe, and ironically at the same time hate, God. And that is ironic. I don't believe him, and I also hate him. Well, what are you hating? You know, I'm very angry with God because he doesn't exist. So there's some problems there. But what they're doing is they're listening to people who don't believe in God, and they're saying, I want to be friends with these people. And in order to be friends with these people, or better yet, they're saying, here's a person who hates God, who doesn't want to believe in God, but I think he's got some worthwhile things to say. What does God's word say? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. There's nothing more foolish than that. Now, I know they got a lot of letters behind their name, but it is the greatest of fools. And so you ought to start with that premise. This man is a fool. I don't care how smart he is. He's a fool if he says there is no God. And I don't have a lot of time for whatever theories he might have after that. Incidentally, their theories go like this. This fossil right here is 1 billion years old. How do you know? Because it's in this rock that's 1 billion years old. Well, how do you know that rock's 1 billion years old? Because this fossil that's 1 billion years old is in this rock. And round you go. And so what happens is what people have done, they've come to the table and they've said there is no God. And maybe evolution is the most rational explanation if you start with the insanity that there is no God. And so the assumptions, you have to build other assumptions, and you have to build a house of cards. Well, that's what your faith is if you throw Genesis 1 out. It's a house of cards. And what you've done is you've just given them the first means to pull the whole sheet out from under it. You said, I don't believe this. Well, how long before they convince you, well, the flood didn't happen? Because that's the next step. I was listening to a guy the other day, political guy, and he's somebody that proclaims belief in the Bible. And somebody was asking him about this. What all do you believe? And he says, well, you know, I mean, I think you have to start literally, taking the Bible literally, probably around Genesis 12. They pressed him. And he said, I'm not hard fast on that. And it wasn't long before the whole book of Genesis was out. And Exodus is where we really get started. And even that's probably some exaggeration. You see, what you're doing is you're just taking the first step. You're opening the door to looking at God's word and saying, maybe there's a different way of believing. Maybe there's a different way of taking this. And it won't be long before people don't have you not believing in the resurrection, not believing in the miracles of Jesus, and so many other things that are just as fantastic and, frankly, in some ways hard to believe as the creation. But I suggest to you that the creation is not harder to believe than so many theories that man comes up with. In fact, it is a great deal easier for me to believe that an all-powerful God could create the world in any way he chose. And that if we have this world so full of design, maybe there's nothing more ironic than an atheist saying, isn't it amazing what nature has done? Therefore confessing design, and yet at the same time saying that there is no design. But we look around and we see design, and the only choice is just to say there is a God. Right? That's Romans 1:20. There is a God. There's only one place I know of that he tells us how it happened. And that's right there. And if you don't take that, then essentially what you're saying is, I take other people and I value other people's word more highly than I value God's word. It is spoken of, evolution and so forth, spoken of as a matter of course. And it's going to become more and more important that we ground ourselves in the truth, in the absolute truth of God's word over what everyone else is saying for ourselves and our children going forward. Because it's not just that story. It is the foundations of the rest of the story that we are losing if we let go of that. God is your creator this morning. That's the message of Genesis 1. He's your creator. What will you do with that? He goes on to tell us about himself and tell us what his expectations are. I'll be your God and you'll be my people. Follow my commands. And so if you're here this morning and you've not rendered obedience to your creator, then we make that appeal to you. And if we can help you in any way, won't you come forward while we stand, while we sing?